Last week, we looked at Jesus' instruction on seeking first his kingdom and trusting your heavenly Father to add the rest to you. Basically, he's saying, don't even let your most basic needs be the driving concerns of your life. Aim higher than that. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Ask different questions in a different order than people who aren't following Jesus might ask them, because you have a heavenly Father who knows your needs and who promises to provide for every one of your needs as you seek first his kingdom. Now, if we really believe that, that ought to be an incredible comfort in our lives. I have this heavenly Father, he knows all my needs, and he promises to meet them. But many of us live a lot of life without kind of existentially feeling the comfort that that ought to bring. Because there's a lot of reasons, but one of the reasons that we're going to kind of drill deeper into today is for many modern Westerners, we view that as impractical. We say, you mean all I do is I obey Jesus and God just takes care of the rest? That's not really how the world works, right? Like, I got food I need to eat, I need a job to put that food on the table, and so that's the kind of stuff that I need to really be prioritizing. We tend to assume, if I want my future to be secure, I must secure it. Now, if you really believe that, if you really believe that for your future to be secure, you are the solely responsible one to secure that future, it's a great recipe for anxiety, right? Just think about all the stuff that can go wrong in your future, and you really consider that, really spend time considering that, and some of you have, and then the next thing you conclude is, now, the only person I can trust to make sure that stuff doesn't happen is me, and all my decisions are going to be the factor as to whether or not those things happen, you'll go nuts. And many of us do, right? Many of us are racked with anxiety because this is the way we think about the world. Well, today, I want to give you a little more acquaintance with just who your Heavenly Father is. And what we're going to see in the passage that we're looking at today, what Jesus is going to teach us about our Heavenly Father, is that your Father controls everything. And therefore, it is simply not true that for your future to be secure, you must secure it. So we're going to talk about this idea that your Father controls everything, and we're going to answer three questions about that. One, everything. Two, what about? And three, what now? So look with me in Matthew chapter 10. I'm going to read verses 26 through 33, and then we'll talk more about this idea that your Father controls everything. This is Jesus speaking. He says, "So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." So first, when I say your Father controls everything, usually the first question I get is, everything? Really? And so to answer this, we're going to focus within this passage on verses 29 through 31. So look at the beginning of verse 29. Jesus says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny?" And the reason he points out the price of sparrows is to show how utterly insignificant sparrows were in the ancient world and honestly still are today. They didn't have pennies back then, but they had a small copper coin that functioned similarly to how a penny functions. And he's saying, for one of those pennies, that'll get you two sparrows, right? Now, I tried to think about this. I literally can't think of anything that you could buy for half of a penny, right? But we don't have a coin denomination that does that. There's nothing you can get two of just by giving someone a penny. And Jesus is saying that is how utterly insignificant sparrows are. He says, now, they are the most insignificant, not at all valuable thing that I can think of. And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. By fall to the ground, he means not one of them will die apart from your Father's involvement. Now, I did a little reading on this. As of 2011 in America, 13.7 million birds die every day. Every day in America, 13.7 million birds die. And what Jesus is saying is that that means in your life every day, in your world, just in your country, actually, there are 13.7 million events every day that you don't think twice about, that you're totally unaware of, that are just happening, that have little to no impact on your actual life. And yet, not one of those 13.7 million birds falls to the ground apart from your Father. The most minute, the most insignificant, the most inconsequential details in your world are under the control of your Heavenly Father. R.C. Sproul puts it this way: there is not one maverick molecule in the whole universe, not one piece that is not under his control. Yes, everything. And then verse 30, Jesus says, and this is true of you as well, but even the hairs of your head are all numbered. He's saying, if God exercises that level of concern over these half-cent sparrows, you better believe he exercises that same level of concern over you. He doesn't care less about you. To say, okay, God, sure, you control that stuff, but my life is still pretty crazy, is to say, in Jesus' mind, the sparrows are more valuable than I am. You care more about them than you care about me. That's not true. Jesus goes on to say, fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So that same God, that same Father, who's exercising that level of precise control over the 13.7 million birds that die every day just in this country, is exercising that same level of care and control over every hair on your head. That's how valuable you are to him. That's how involved he is, and that's the extent of his control in your life. Yes, everything. So immediately, if this is who our Father is, deism is out the window. Deism is a theological term that refers to a belief held by many of America's founding fathers, even Benjamin Franklin, you know, Philly guy, love him, but nobody's perfect. So deists believe that there is a God of some kind, right? And he may be personal, and maybe he even created the universe. But once he created everything, he kind of sets it and forgets it. He lets it go and lets it be governed by impersonal forces. And so this God is fundamentally uninvolved in the details of our day-to-day lives. He may be there, he may be inspirational, but he's not controlling things. He's not involved in our lives. And many Americans may not call themselves deists, right? They may never even heard that term. But functionally, this is how we often think about God. So even though we may say things like, yes, I believe there's a God, and I believe he loves us even, that he loves us unconditionally, that he's a father to all of us and he cares for us, it yields very little comfort in our lives. Because this God who loves us unconditionally is basically uninvolved. In fact, he might as well not even exist on a day-to-day level. And that kind of God simply cannot comfort you. That kind of God cannot help you when adversity comes into your life and when the fears of your future come. So that's not who your Father is, right? That's what Jesus is saying. That picture of God is not Jesus' picture of God. That's not who your Father is. But we can say even more, right, than just that deism is wrong. If we expand to include the rest of the Bible, we find that the expanse of God's control is even broader and vaster than just this one passage can capture. And so today we're going to look at a number of different verses beyond just this one. And we don't normally do this at City Light. Normally it's kind of one passage per sermon. Maybe we will look at a few other verses, and that's because we don't want a preacher to just give you his ideas and then attach a bunch of verses on the end of that. You can find people saying weird stuff doing that kind of thing. But this is the kind of doctrine, this is the kind of idea that's so pervasive throughout the Bible that I'm hoping just to give you a snapshot of that by just reviewing what are some of the places where we see God's control expressed in the Bible. And how does the Bible talk about this? So we're going to be anchored in this text, but we're going to be jumping around a bit. And the verses will be on the screen behind me, so you can follow along there. And I want to do this so that you'll receive the comfort that Jesus intends to give you, right? So that you'll really be convinced that your Father controls everything. Now, as I get ready to do that, I want to give you a warning. You're going to face a choice as I put these verses up here. You're going to face a choice of, am I going to let God say what he certainly seems to be saying in these verses? Or am I going to let my questions and my objections override what it seems like God is clearly saying? It's okay to have questions. It's okay to have objections. In fact, the whole second point of this sermon is designed to address some of the most common questions that come up for people when we talk about this idea of God's control. It's one thing to have questions. It's another thing to say, because I have questions and because I don't understand this, God, you can't be saying what it sure looks like you're saying here. And that's what I want to warn you about. Usually when we talk about God's control, I've found people kind of have a breaking point where they can say, okay, sure, maybe God controls this, but once you get to the next level, that's going a bit far. It's kind of like, I'm a big fan of the TV show Lost. I don't know if people still have seen that or if that's dating me a little bit, but usually when I talk to people about Lost, I'll ask them, you know, hey, did you like Lost? And they'll say, yeah, I loved it. It was an awesome show. Until season 3 or 4 or 5, everyone has a drop-off season, right? And what I've found when it comes to God's control is everybody has a drop-off point, right? Okay, God controls the weather, but now you're getting... It's okay to treat a TV show like that, right? Like Damon Lindelof and Carlton Cuse, the guys that wrote Lost, they're not God. And so if they mess up, you can just drop their show. But you really got to wonder, like, are you going to treat God like he's a TV show writer, right? And as soon as he says something you don't like, you say, well, no, I'm done. That's my drop-off point. God's not a TV show writer, okay? So I want to encourage you, receive the comfort that God's intending to give you through these verses. Okay, let's get into some of these. So we'll kind of use this model of not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from your father to talk about some other things that don't happen apart from your father. So first, not a particle came into being apart from your father. Revelation 4:11 says this, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Basically, anything that's not God was created by God. And if you want to know why it was created, you want to know how it was created, you look to no greater explanation ultimately than God's will. God is totally in control of whatever comes into being. So no particle came into being, not a particle came into being apart from your father. Second, not a raindrop falls apart from your father. So Matthew 5:45 says, he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Your father controls the weather. He's, you know, and we understand that the sun rises based on the rotation of the planet and the earth's orbit around the sun. That's all fine and good, right? That's the how. But what this verse is getting at is the who, right? Who is the one who's actually doing that? When Jesus talks about his father, he says, your father's the one that makes the sun rise. Your father's the one who makes the rain fall. So we should think about that the next time we complain about the weather, right? So not a person succeeds apart from your father. Third, 1 Chronicles 29:12. Both riches and honor come from you, speaking to God. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. Whose hand is it in to make great and to give strength to all? It is in God's hand to decide. If anyone has the corner office, if anybody has a higher position in a company, if anyone has fame or success, it is because ultimately because God has given it to them. You're like, no, they worked really hard for it. Yeah, but there's a lot of people who work hard and don't get that. So what makes the difference, right? Who gets the credit? We tend to assume, yeah, sure, God helped me, but I did it. The Bible flips that on its head. It basically says, yeah, sure, you did something, but God did it, right? God's the one who makes people succeed. Fourth, not a ruler is in power apart from your father. Romans 13:1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Anywhere there's a position of legitimate authority, it has been instituted by God. So if there's a president over a nation, if there's a governor over a state, if there's a teacher over a classroom, if there's a pastor over a church even, all these authorities, it says, have been instituted by God. And you're like, what about the bad ones? Okay, we're going to get to what about, but understand this. When Romans 13 was written, it was written under the Roman Empire. Go back and research some of those Roman emperors. They make Donald Trump look like Gandhi, seriously. Like, these guys were brutal. And yet he says, none of those authorities exist unless they've been instituted by God. So not a ruler is in power apart from your father. Fifth, not a nation acts apart from your father. 2 Chronicles 20:6. O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. Brutal, even wrong, you know, even governments that seem so powerful, that seem like they can do whatever they want, the writer of Scripture looks at God and he says, God, they don't rule. You rule over the nations. The nations are dust in your hands. These powerful nations that we worry about, that we're fearful of, God rules over the nations. Sixth, not a person acts apart from your father. Proverbs 21, verse 1. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. In the Bible, the heart is the control center of a person, right? So a person's actions ultimately flow from their heart. And what the writer of Proverbs does is he chooses the freest possible person you could imagine. In the ancient world, they didn't think of peasants as free, right? The peasants can only do what their owners or what their masters tell them to do. The truly free person in the ancient world was the king. The king has no ruler over him. The king's orders are always executed. The king does what he wants. And yet, the heart of the king, the control center of the king, is just like a stream of water in God's hand, and God turns it wherever he will. If that's true of the king, then yes, it's true of every person who has less freedom and less power than the king. Seventh and last, not a person is saved apart from your father. So this is Jesus speaking in John 6, 37 and 44. He says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. So a few things Jesus is saying there. He's saying, if the Father gives people to me, they will come to me. And no one will come to me unless the Father does that, right? So he's saying not a single person, if God gave us a million chances to believe in him, we'd say no every time, unless the Father drew us. And he says, all that the Father does that with will come to me. So he's not just saying the Father's trying that with everyone, but some people are resisting. He's saying, all the Father gives me do come to me, and I will keep them. He says, I will raise them up on the final day of salvation and make them my own. So not a person is saved apart from your Father. So to summarize all this, the answer is yes, your Father controls everything. It's saying, the Bible is presenting that your Father is God. Your Father is the one that there is none more powerful than, the one being in all of existence who does what he pleases, because no one can stop him. No force is greater than he is. That's who your Father is, okay? What about, right? So now you got some questions, right? What about free will, right? This is usually one of the first questions that gets asked here. If God controls everything, down to the molecules, right? Down to the dust, down to the sparrows, down to human decisions, then do we still have free will? How can God hold us responsible? And the answer the Bible gives to that is no and yes. You say, oh, that's kind of a cop-out. Okay, we're going to get into it. So, no, you don't have free will in the sense that you can't just do whatever you want. But hopefully you already understand that, right? So during the second worship set, you can try me on this. Try levitating in your seat. I don't care how badly you want it. I'm going to bet my whole savings account that you can't do that, okay? And I'm not a gambler. Because there's a law of gravity that you're bound by, right? That's just part of what it means to live in this world. And so, no, we're not free in the sense that we can't break the laws that govern the universe. And the ultimate law that governs the universe, that makes the sun rise, that makes the rain fall, is the will of your heavenly Father, right? And so, no, you can't transgress that in that sense, right? Of when God sovereignly ordains something, no, we can't actually overcome that. But the yes is that your decisions are still significant, your decisions are still real, they have an impact, a massive impact on your life, and you are held accountable for them. So Proverbs 16:9 kind of brings these both together. Proverbs 16:9 says, the heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. So look, the heart of a man plans his way. That's your plan, right? You choose it. That's your decision, and therefore you're responsible for it. But the Lord establishes his steps, so that the actions that are carried out are always happening in accordance with God's will and are worked together as part of his plan. Deuteronomy 30:19, Moses says, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life, that you and your offspring may live. Jesus, in the very passage I quoted earlier, where he says, all the Father gives me will come to me, the next thing he says is, and those who come to me I will never cast out. He's saying, you've got a choice, right? I'm setting before you life and death. If you come to me, I will never cast you out. And if you don't come to me, you will be judged. That's your decision. You're responsible for it. So we are responsible and we are free in that whatever we choose to do, we always do it because we wanted to. God's control does not work in such a way that we don't do what we want to do. right? It's not that, God, I really want to do this, but you're just making me do something else. We always act on our desires, and therefore, we are always responsible. And yet, God is in control and that his plan is always accomplished. Now, when you hear both of those truths, we tend to want an either or. To say, well, no, this can't both be true. Which one is it, right? Is God in control or are we free? Is God in control or are we responsible? And some things in the Bible are either or, right? So if you ask Jesus, can I serve God and money? He'd say, no, either or, right? Matthew 6, you cannot serve both God and money. But is God one or three? Well, that's both and, right? Is Jesus human or divine? Well, that's both and. You even see this in nature, right? Is light a particle or a wave? Well, it's kind of both and. You can't reduce it one to the other. Charles Spurgeon was once asked, how would you reconcile God's control and our freedom? And Spurgeon said, I wouldn't try. So well, why wouldn't you try to reconcile them? He says, I don't reconcile friends. These two things aren't contradictory. Why can't it be both and? Why can't God be in control and our decisions still be free and still matter? You say, because I can't think of a way that those would work together. Well, okay, but you're not God, right? Like, I can't think of a way either, right? I can't ultimately tie those together, but I know the Bible teaches both, and so we hold both to be true. At some point, you've really got to get over this. Like, if you want to know the real God, you've got to understand there's going to be stuff that you don't get, right? If the God of the Bible really exists, right, there really is this infinite God, and if you really are who you are, like one person who's lived in one time of human history, who's been a part of basically one culture, who has access to like a fraction of all the available information of human knowledge, and that's just the human knowledge that we've accumulated so far in history. We still got a lot more to learn that we don't even know, and even the stuff we do know collectively, you know like one half of 1% of that, right? If those are both true, then you should expect there to be things that are true about God that just don't make sense to you, right? If you want to know the true God, that's what it's going to look like. But we say things like, well, I could never worship a God who... But what if that's what God's really like, right? Are you going to put that condition on him? If you say, I will only worship a God who works for me, you're saying, I will only worship a God who works for a 21st century Western Philadelphian who speaks English, who... That's not the God who exists, right? That is ultimately going to be a God of your own imagination. And look, that God's not real, right? That God doesn't exist outside of your mind. And as a result, that God can't help you, right? That's not the God who makes the sun rise. That's not the God who sends rain on the earth. That's a God of your own imagination. And he won't help you in times of adversity. It's why you experience very little of this comfort if you demand that God be the God that satisfies all your desires for him and you demand what God has to be like. Don't settle for that God, right? The real God is infinitely greater and he's revealing himself to you here. Okay. What about bad stuff, right? So that's free will. What about bad things? So if not a raindrop falls apart from your Father, what about when a lot of raindrops fall in one area, like they did in Houston this year, or in the Caribbean, or in Puerto Rico, or in Florida? If not a ruler rules apart from your Father, what about the bad ones? What about Assad and Kim Jong-un? If not a person acts apart from your Father, what about when the action is opening fire on a concert in Las Vegas of 22,000 people, killing 58 and injuring another 546? What if the victim was someone close to you, a spouse or a child? If not a person is saved apart from your Father, what about those who reject the gospel? And there's hundreds of more questions that you could put into this kind of same category. You probably have specific questions about pain and hardship that you've experienced in your life that if we were to get all that together would just multiply this list even further. And what I want to say is that God has a lot of things to say in the Bible to hurting and suffering people, okay? And today in this sermon, with the time we have left, we're going to get into like a sliver of those things that God has to say. And it's not even the sliver that I would generally start with someone who's hurting. And so if you're here today and you've got like a raw pain that you're feeling, like it's just been a few days, then just understand this isn't where I would start necessarily. It's not where God starts, honestly, with hurting people in the Bible, but it's in there too, okay? Because what happens is, when you feel that pain, when hard things come into your life, there's a mourning period, and then there's a period where you start to have some questions, right? where you start to wonder, where was God in all this? What is his involvement in this? And the Bible does answer those questions, right? There are answers to your questions. And so I just want to get into some of those today. And a great place to start is in Lamentations chapter 3. It says this, "For the Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men. Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come?" The writer of Lamentations here in Scripture is saying, yes, God causes grief. Yes, it is from the mouth of the Most High that both good and bad come. So he's saying, is God in control of everything, even the bad stuff? The basic answer of the Bible is yes. Even the bad stuff, God somehow uses as part of his plan. And yet, his plan is never ultimately to afflict his children. So it says, he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men, even though he causes grief. What's it saying? It's saying God's goal in this affliction is not ultimately the affliction. God's goal in this is to work it for good in your life. And the affliction will not last. The affliction is not the final part of the story for any of God's children. He says, the Lord will not cast off forever. Though he cause grief, he will have compassion. Joseph understood this. Joseph's a character in the first book of the Bible in Genesis whose brothers tried to kill him and then sold him into slavery, right? So he's been sinned against in some pretty significant ways, experienced some pretty significant trauma, and has been by people who were very close to him, right? By people who were supposed to care for him, his brothers. They return to him when he's in a position of power, actually. God exalts him and is with him through the slavery. And Joseph says to them, as for you, you intended this for evil. You meant this for evil. You're wrong, right? You're responsible. That was your decision to sell me into slavery. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. He doesn't blame God, right? God's not the author of evil. God doesn't sin. God is never guilty of sin. And yet he says, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Same Hebrew word there. You had an intention. God had a different intention. But God, yes, was in control of the situation, and he intended it for good so that many would be saved through this act. He's saying the affliction is part of the story, and God is the author of the story, but the affliction is never the end of the story for God's people. The challenge is, often when you're in the middle of the affliction, God doesn't let you see the end of the story. He doesn't let you see, how are you using this for good? Father, how could this ever be good? When will you show compassion? Often he doesn't show you. He doesn't tell you. But though you don't know how the story will end, you can say today, God, this is part of my story. This is from you, and you will bring it to a good end. It will not last forever. There will be a fitting conclusion. They intended it for evil, but Father, you intended it for good. Not a suffering has come into my life apart from you. Some of you need to say that to him today, right? Some of you need to talk to him about the suffering that you've experienced or the suffering you're experiencing today and just acknowledge, God, this has not happened apart from you. And you're not guilty of it. They're guilty. They're responsible. And yet, you are going to use it for good to bring about the salvation of many. Final example I want to give you. Acts 2, 22 through 23, we read this. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." In Acts 4, 28, it goes on to say they did whatever God's hand and plan had predestined to take place. So this is Peter now. He's speaking to the people who killed Jesus, and he's saying, you did it. You killed him. You're responsible. By the hands of lawless man, you did it. You're guilty, right? And you need to know that. If you've been a victim of wrong, you need to know God hates what those people have done to you. God hates sin. He is against it, and he will judge it. And at the same time, he says, this happened according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. They only did whatever God's hand and plan had predestined to take place. This Jesus who was crucified at the hands of lawless men is the same Jesus that speaks Matthew 10, 29 to 31. It's the same Jesus who says to you, not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from your Father. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. Jesus is saying, I'm going to fall to the ground, not apart from my Father. Jesus is the one who fell, though he was of infinitely more value than many sparrows. He fell, and not apart from his Father. He fell according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. He was killed. But they only did what God's hand had predestined to take place. And he did that so that his Father could become your Father. And so that you could know, I will never fall apart from my heavenly Father. That's how you know that you're of more value than many sparrows. How do you know when you're valuable to someone? You know it based on what they're willing to give up to get it. That's how you know how much someone values anything. How much are they willing to spend on it? God gave his own Son in order to make you his children. You can never question that you're of more value to him than many sparrows. Jesus fell to the ground, not apart from his Father, so that his Father could become your Father. Does that mean you'll never fall? No. Jesus fell, right? It's interesting, the example Jesus gives is of birds dying, right? He says, good news, not a bird dies apart from your Father. And you're like, yeah, but what about living? Like, that'd be cool, right? But he's speaking to his disciples here. And the reason I read the context in Matthew 10 is because he's basically telling them, they're going to oppose you, right? I'm going to send you out, and they're going to malign you. This crazy passage in Luke 20. I'll talk about it. So Luke 20, Jesus says, he says to his disciples, they're going to drag you out. Your own family is going to rat you out for being one of my followers. And some of you, they will even kill. So he says, they're going to kill you. And the next thing he says is, and not a hair of your head will perish. How can both of those be true? He's saying, they'll kill you, but they will not kill you apart from my Father. Bad things will happen, right? He's saying adversity will come. That's what it's like to live in the world that we live in. But it will not come apart from your Father. And for his children, it will never be the end of the story. Because death was not the end of the story for Jesus. 3 days later, he rose from the dead. And if you are his child, not a hand will strike you apart from your Father, and it will never be the end of your story. So what now? What now? First, not passivity, right? The response to this is not simply to be passive. You're responsible. The heart of a man plans his way. Your plans are your own. You're not faced with passivity, but you're faced with a choice. Will I trust him? Will I believe these things to be true? But not only will I believe these things to be true, will I choose to trust my Father, who these things are true of? Where there's a command that he gives you, where there's a responsibility that he places on you, you trust him, and the way that trust comes out is you obey. That's what Jesus is talking about when he says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. He's saying, if you believe all this, you don't have to worry about any of that stuff. You don't have to worry about what obedience costs you. Just obey. Your Father controls everything. Nothing's going to happen to you as a result of your obedience apart from your Father. So you're responsible, right? You obey his commands. And yet, there's things that you can't control that are in your future that if you try to control, it'll drive you crazy. What do you do with those? You trust him and you just pray. You just ask him to do what only he can do and entrust your future to him, whatever the cost is going to be. So if you need a job, for example, you're responsible, right, to fill out an application and to put in resumes and to look for interviews and to go talk to people, right? You do that. That's the heart of your heart plans your way. But you can't control how those people respond to you, right? You can't control whether you actually get the job. So you trust him and you say, Father, not an application of mine will be rejected apart from you. So I'm just going to go put a bunch in today. Not an interview will turn me down apart from you. So I'm going to go to the interview. And I'm going to pray, and I'm going to ask you, God, give me favor in the sight of these people, and then I'm going to sleep like a baby tonight because you're running the universe. You're my Father, and you control everything. The way Jesus summarizes this is, fear not, therefore. You are more value than many sparrows. So when you sense fear coming on, fear tends to live in the future, right? What if this happens? You got all these scenarios that you can imagine because it's a dangerous world, right? A lot of bad things can happen. But when that's coming, don't just let that linger. Don't just let that become the background noise of your life. Sometimes when you're feeling anxious, you just need to sit down, give yourself like 10 minutes and just write down, what am I feeling anxious about? What scenarios are actually scaring me right now? And then use these truths, right? Use the revelation of who God is against those things. Use this passage, right? Just fill in the blank in this passage. Not a blank will happen apart from my Father. Not a job will turn you down apart from your Father. Not an application will be rejected apart from your Father. Not a burglar will break into your house apart from your Father. Not a bullet will hit you apart from your Father. Not a disease will enter you or anyone you care about apart from your Father. Not a womb will be infertile apart from your Father. Not a child will be born apart from your Father. Not a potential spouse will reject you apart from your Father. Not a hand will touch you apart from your Father. Not a child of yours will fail to be educated apart from your Father. Not a single person will reject you apart from your Father. Not a child of yours will rebel against you apart from your Father. Not a wrong financial decision will ruin you apart from your Father. Not a parent will disapprove of you apart from your Father. Not a tragedy will befall you apart from your Father. And on and on and on. Your Father controls everything. Choose to let these things be the truths that are filling your mind. Choose to go back to them when the fear comes into you, and choose to look to Jesus, who fell not apart from his Father, so that his Father could become your Father, so that you could know this heavenly Father who controls everything. Ask him to help you believe this, and not if adversity comes, but when adversity comes into your life. Trust him then too. Choose to believe, Father, you've caused grief here, but you will again have compassion. They intended it for evil. You intended it for good. Father, you are good in this moment, and how could I doubt it? You did not spare your own son for me. You chose to send him according to your definite plan and foreknowledge so that I could know you as my heavenly Father who controls everything. And even in the moments when it really doesn't feel like that's true, just go and obey and pray as though it is, because it really is. Your Father really does control everything. Let's pray. Father, you do control everything. You reign. You are God. And we confess, Father, there's ways that that's confusing. There's ways that doesn't make sense. There's ways that even hurts. And yet it's also our only hope for living in a world that often seems so out of control. For living in a world that we certainly cannot control. Would you give us the grace to trust your control over it, Father? To entrust ourselves, our families, our future, the things we care about entirely to you. 13.7 million events are happening every day, and you're in control of everyone. May we not limit you. May we not try to confine you to our understanding. May we simply worship you for who you are. May we experience great joy and peace in believing who you are. Free us from our fears, Father, that we would have boldness to obey you and to follow you wherever you are leading us, that we'd be free to ask different questions in a different order, to seek your kingdom in our own lives and its extension in our world without fear of repercussion, because not a thing can happen to us apart from you. Help us to take responsibility where we're responsible, Father, to trust you, to empower us to do that. And help us to trust and simply pray for those things that we're not responsible for, to give them into your hands, to lie down and sleep in peace, because you alone, O Lord, make us dwell in safety. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.